Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we praise you that your Holy Spirit has come into this world and into our lives that we might know him and that we might grow in both the knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. May that particularly be the desires of our heart this night as we turn to your word and through the vehicle of the Apostles' Creed, concentrate our thoughts and draw out the gems of your word concerning your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we come to our second part of our seminar series that looks particularly at the Apostles' Creed this year. And you'll remember that the Apostles' Creed was not written by the Apostles, but nonetheless reflects apostolic teaching. The Apostles' Creed has there's an understanding that it was used particularly with reference to baptism of candidates through the witness of the gospel who came to a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. Last time we saw the opening phrase, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth." And so we find the Apostles' Creed beginning with a declaration of faith that is based upon propositional realities, upon the existence of God as our Creator. But then it moves from God the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, the bulk of the Apostles' Creed focuses upon Jesus Christ. And that will be our diet over the coming months. But this evening in particular, I want us to look at that first part of the phrasing of the Apostles' Creed that again reiterates, "I believe," but it says here, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." And then it goes on to say, "He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And I will come again, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead." So there's quite a series of phrases before we then once again say the words, "I believe." I believe in the Holy Spirit. And then a few phrases working forth from our belief in the Holy Spirit in terms of the gospel coming to us and its impact upon us. In terms of the church, the fellowship of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the realities of the second coming of the Lord and its implication for us, all of which are assured to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian creed, but the bulk of this creed, as we see, falls upon a discussion concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, should not surprise us, for is this not what distinguishes us as a people of faith, even from Jews and Muslims? It is the reality that we are a people who believe certain things concerning who Jesus is and what he has done and how they are foundational to the outworking of the purposes of God the Father and the activity of God the Holy Spirit to our full and eternal redemption in the new heavens and the new earth. Speaking of the Colossians, whom Paul had not met, he regards them as brethren, as fellow disciples. But on what basis? How is it that he who has not met them is able to regard them in this way? Well, he says in chapter 1, as we read earlier, in verse 4, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints," and then he goes on to speak of their hope that is grounded in the truth of the gospel. He speaks of the fruit of God's grace in their lives and of their love for the Spirit in verses 5 to 8. But notice where he begins. Notice the priority test. It is faith in Jesus Christ. All of these other aspects that he draws attention to flow out of this prior reality, and in a sense demonstrate this key reality. And we can also add a nothing without this key reality. Here we're introduced to this truth. I believe in Jesus Christ. That is the truth that we are looking at. And we find here things that are said about his name, his identity and titles. And in this opening phrase concerning Jesus, we really face, I would suggest, three questions. Is he? Who is he? And who is he to us? Who is he? But who is he to us? So the first question is, who is he? Is he? Is he? In reciting the creed, we say, I believe in Jesus Christ. And we come immediately to a declaration that we're talking about Jesus, who was known as Jesus of Nazareth. A declaration that he is the founder of the Christian faith. And in a sense, that really makes Christianity unique. For as John Blanchard points out, Christianity is the only religion based on the identity of its founder rather than on his teachings. It is based upon who he is, not simply on what he said. Now, some people, of course, have said that Jesus, the Jesus of history, the Jesus of the gospel, the Jesus of the Christian faith, is a myth. It's just a teaching tool to get people to think and to act in certain ways. This raised its head not so long ago in the Italian holiday resort of Bagnoregio, I'm not sure if I've said that right, in which Luigi Cassioli filed a criminal lawsuit against the village priest, Father Enrico Rechi. The priest had written, apparently, in his parish magazine about the existence of Jesus and argued for that existence. And Cassioli alleged that in claiming that Jesus existed, that Rechi was deceiving the people, which in the local law was a criminal offence. He said he was deceiving the people, perpetuating a 2,000-year-old myth. The court finally dealt with his lawsuit in 2005 with the result that the case was thrown out of court. But you know, he doesn't stand alone. Bertrand Russell, and in more recent times Richard Dawkins, have made this outrageous assertion that there is no such historical person known as Jesus, that he is a myth. And we all perhaps know somebody who is happy to live out that delusion that Jesus is a myth in their own lives so that they don't have to think about him. But it doesn't take much to realise the absurdity of this claim that there is no such historical person as Jesus. Again, to quote John Blanchard, quite apart from the mass of data in the Bible itself, at least 19 celebrated 1st and 2nd century authors record more than 100 facts about Jesus. One of these, the skeptical Greek philosopher Celsus, mounted a ruthless, sarcastic attack on virtually every aspect of Jesus' teaching. But never once, Blanchard says, cast doubt on his existence. He adds, we can surely dismiss the myth idea out of hand. And for those who are interested in the, if you want to take the notes after the service this evening, you will find there in an appendix several other examples of non-Christian writers and often non-friendly writers from the first and second century who also acknowledge the existence of the historical person Jesus. Excuse me, a leading expert on ancient history, Edwin Yamauchi, said, we have better historical documentation for Jesus than for the founder of any other ancient religion. In fact, it could be argued that there is more historical evidence for the existence of Jesus to Napoleon Bonaparte, to Julius Caesar, and to many other people of the more distant past and into the ancient world. But you will note there that in quoting John Blanchard, he talks about the New Testament as a mass of data. Well, what about the New Testament documents? Can they really be trusted as reliable? The Gospel writers, I think we have to admit, clearly had a theological agenda. John openly confesses that he wrote these things so that you may believe. But does that in itself negate the reality of the facts that are spoken of? Even biased observers can report accurate evidence and declarations. Indeed, these writers claim themselves to be eyewitnesses. We see that in 1 John chapter 1 and 2 Peter chapter 1. Here's John and here's Peter who say that we saw, we spoke with, we handled. They are bearing witness as eyewitnesses. And then you've got Luke who wasn't an eyewitness, but he highlights the fact that he did his research by going to eyewitnesses and testing what they were saying, carefully assessing their witness statements for validity. But we have to admit that even eyewitnesses and those who report their testimony do not get a free ride, and did not get a free ride even in their day. We should not bask in a 21st century snobbery to think that those outside the church were illiterate and gullible fools, let alone those who are outside of our time. Paul, for instance, was called upon to reply to a Roman official who questioned his sanity when he spoke about Jesus. It's recorded for us there in Acts chapter 26, verses 25 to 26, and we read there that the apostle Paul, as he responds, hang on, let me just turn that up, says these words. When Festus, the Roman authority, said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." Paul's response was, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king," and he's talking here about King Agrippa, who was sitting beside Festus at this point because he was visiting at that point and wanted to hear Paul as well. And he says concerning this king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. People can and do claim to be eyewitnesses of what they have never seen. And even genuine eyewitnesses can be mistaken, and may even embellish the facts with fantasy. But that does not mean that all eyewitnesses and all their claims are false, fraudulent, defective, or deceptive. But one reality remains, which even those who reject the claim that the New Testament is the inspired Word of God, and that is that these documents are primary sources for our knowledge of Jesus. As such, they should not be dismissed by a speculative theory that it is the result of religious mania or self-aggrandizement. To argue that way is not science, but to reveal presuppositional prejudice. What is the reality? When the credibility of the records is tested, we find that they show impressive accuracy concerning the known geography, history, politics, and social life of the time they cover. The Gospel of Luke is so accurate that Luke has been called the most trustworthy historian of antiquity. Yet we find that Jesus is presented in such a way that he actually stands in opposition to the popular concepts of his day as what the Messiah should look like. This is counterintuitive. If you were trying to establish a religion promote Jesus in the eyes of the people who already had clearly defined concepts of the Messiah? Why would you portray him in another way? Why would you put over a 3-year period record of his life, put there a movement of support to rejection of him? It is counterintuitive. Citing the work of Craig Blomberg, Lee Strobel faces the question, do Jesus' biographers stand up to scrutiny? This is how he answers the question. Blomberg argued persuasively that the gospel writers intended to preserve reliable history, were able to do so, were honest and willing to include difficult-to-explain material, and didn't allow bias to unduly colour their reporting. The harmony among the Gospels on essential facts, coupled with divergence on some incidental details, lends historical credibility to the accounts. What's more, the early church could not have taken root and flourished right there in Jerusalem if it had been teaching facts about Jesus and his own contemporaries could have exposed as exaggerated or false. In short, the Gospels were able to pass all 8 evidential tests demonstrating their basic trustworthiness as historical records. Why labour the point? Because it's important that in our confession we understand that we are affirming our faith in an historically real person, someone who lived in time and space as we do. He is not a religious or mythical fabrication. And to understand that the Jesus of history is the Christ of our faith. The two are one and the same. And therefore we should be glad, for we have an historical faith. And we should not hesitate over that reality, but be full of confidence as we proclaim it. That's the first question. Is he? And the answer is yes. The second question I would put to you is, who is he then? And as Christians, through the Apostles' Creed, we confess that our faith not only in Jesus Christ, but that he is the only Son. In this phrase, we are confronted with the central claim of Christianity, that though he was a man who lived in space and time reality of this world as you and I do, he's vastly different than you and I. That he is truly man, but he is also the eternal Son of God. The Son of God in a unique sense, in a supreme sense. When we confess our faith in Jesus Christ, his only Son, that is God the Father's only Son, we are declaring not simply the divinity of Jesus, but the full deity of Jesus. It is true that if you trace the phrase Son of God throughout the Bible, you will soon discover it's often used to talk about beings that are not divine in any way. For example, the angels are referred to as sons in passages like sons of God in passages like Job 1:6 and 2:1. In some modern versions of the Bible, these verses are translated to say angels rather than the sons of God, but the Hebrew is quite literally sons of God. If you look at Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, or Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, you see that the whole nation of Israel is identified by this designation of God's son. The human kings of Israel were also referred to as God's sons in places like 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2. In Luke chapter 3, Adam himself, the first human being, is called the Son of God. And indeed, there are many passages where God's faithful believers themselves are called sons, you and I. Paul wrote to the Galatian church, speaking of the Christians there, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the extrapolation of that, logical extrapolation, that if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as presented in the gospel, we are sons of God. We are the children of God. But when we look at how the New Testament talks about Jesus, it becomes clear that it means much more. That it talks about Jesus as the Son of God in a unique way. This is especially clear in the Gospel of John, and I'll just briefly mention these, and you can trace them with further meditation and reflection later. But in John chapter 1 and the first 18 verses, we are told that Jesus is the eternal Word of God, who was with God and is God. He is God Himself, the only begotten of the Father at the same time. In John chapter 8, verses 18 to 23, Jesus said that as the Father's Son, He had come from above, but He had not, in other words, originated in this world. And we find in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus insisted, "I and the Father are one." When friends asked Him to show them God, He simply explained, as we read in John 14, verse 9, "Anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father." In fact, did not Jesus Himself say to His disciples in John 14, 1 and 2, "If you believe in God, believe also in Me"? The same faith. This is what it means to believe in Me. It's to believe in God. This is what it means to believe in God. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. He did not hesitate to claim that He was truly divine as well as truly human. And no other religious leader has ever made such claims. But perhaps the most obvious place where John made this clear in his Gospel is John chapter 5, verse 18. Listen to what he wrote there. He says, "He," that is Jesus, "was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God." That passage makes it clear that when Jesus spoke of Himself as God's Son, He understood what He was saying, and that He meant what He was saying, that He meant He was equal with God the Father. For this reason, Christians have rightly understood that what the Bible says about Jesus as being the Son of God, He is so both in a unique and divine way. Of course, His divine sonship is also mentioned in many other New Testament passages. We find it in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and Romans chapter 8, verse 3, where Paul taught that Jesus was God's divine Son even before the incarnation. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, we are told that as the Son of God, Jesus created the universe and is the exact representation of the Father's being. In these and many other places, Jesus is identified as God's Son in that special way that indicates His deity. Tom Schreiner writes, "In fact, one of the most emphatic things that we find in the New Testament is that Jesus is the unique Son of God, that He shares in the very essence of who God is, or another way of putting that is that Jesus is very God of very God. And we are the children of God by relationship, by adoption, not by essence. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He has always been the Son of God." In the early church, the confession that Jesus Christ was fully divine was a critical aspect of the Christian faith. Now, those who confessed the Apostles' Creed at their baptism were not required to confess all the finer points of theology with regard to the inner workings of the Trinity. But they were expected to proclaim the deity of Christ without hesitation. Even today, affirming that Jesus is truly and fully God is a hallmark of biblical Christianity. Louis Pasteur, the French scientist, said, "I would not know how to account for the life of Jesus if He were not the Son of God." C.S. Lewis, who was the Cambridge University professor, once an agnostic who came to faith largely because he was surprised by what Christians actually believe and the impact it had upon their lives, saw this concerning Jesus: "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Him." And then he quotes, "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a good moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So who is he? He is the eternal, only begotten Son of the Father. But who is he to us? R.C. Sproul helpfully points out that Jesus is not the exclusive revelation of God, but Jesus is the conclusive revelation of God. As we saw last time, God is revealed in nature and history. He's particularly revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, in the law, the prophets, and the apostles. But it is here in Jesus Christ that God supremely and conclusively reveals himself. Our Saviour is divine. He is the one whom we have offended and who, in the mystery of his grace, has redeemed us and reconciled us to himself, made peace with us through the shedding of his blood as our sacrifice for sin. And that leads us into the question of, so what? Who is he then to us? What difference does it make? There's the dual questions of relationship. How does he relate to us as this God? And how are we to relate to him? And the answer of the Apostles' Creed is that we are to recognize him as the only Son of the Father and therefore the Lord, our Lord. The word Lord or Kyrios primarily refers to the right to rule. In the New Testament, it denotes mastery over or ownership of people and property. When applied to Jesus, it certainly implies his deity, but it mainly refers to his sovereign authority. In confessing Christ as Lord, the creed echoes the primary confession of faith of the Apostolic Church. And indeed, the first proclamation concerning him was that by angels, wasn't it? There in the fields of Bethlehem in the evening, in the night hour, as they came together and they proclaimed him Lord. Central to the Christian gospel, from that time on, is the declaration that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is Lord. And will do so to the glory of God the Father, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 from verse 10. But I want you to understand what Paul is doing as he says that, as he writes this. He's actually quoting from Isaiah 45, which we also read earlier. It was a hymn of praise that everyone would confess as a result of God's redemptive action, that Yahweh is Lord. And now Paul's deliberately taking that Old Testament passage that says that the outflow of God's redemptive activity would be this confession. He is taking that which is speaking of God in the Old Testament and saying instead, Jesus Christ is Lord. That this is fulfilled in him. That every knee will bow before him and own him, confess him as Lord. Expressing his honour, his rule, his authority over creation. And at that moment, it's quite clear that the New Testament is saying that Jesus Christ is not just a master, that Jesus Christ is God in all his covenantal redemptive authority over his people. He is identified with the Lord God of Israel. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Roman church in chapter 10 and verse 9 and then on in verse 13. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then he adds, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is not Paul's idea. This is not a direct word that Christ gave by the Spirit to Paul. He's actually quoting the Old Testament here. He's quoting from Joel chapter 2, verse 32, to prove that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, Jesus, calling him Lord, will be saved. But it's in that verse from Joel that the name of the Lord that is actually used is Yahweh. Again, the proper name of God. When Paul said that Jesus is Lord, in other words, he meant Jesus is Yahweh, the Lord and God of the Old Testament. And we're not proper witnesses to Yahweh unless we see the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. Other New Testament passages that equate Jesus with God in the Old Testament include Matthew chapter 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, John 1, the parallel passages where Jesus is identified as Lord. A quote from Isaiah 40 is used, whose path John the Baptist has prepared. He has prepared the way of the Lord. And that's what he did in his ministry, culminating in the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, the Lord Jesus is the God that Psalm 102, verses 24 to 25 credits with creating the world. As Yahweh God ruled in sovereign grace over a people he had redeemed and bound to himself and they to him by covenant, they were to give allegiance to him, serve him alone, trust in him alone. And so Paul and the other New Testament writers, in declaring Jesus as the Lord, is saying this about Jesus. His sovereign lordship is as the one who redeemed us, who bought us with the price of his own blood, as a result of which we are not our own, that we do not live according to our own desires and dictates, which is at the very essence of rebellion against God, but we live to fulfill his will, his purposes, to bring glory and honour to him. He has redeemed us. We are his people. He shed his lifeblood for our sins. He has become our king. He has become our head. Indeed, calling him Christ declares the same thing, for it links back to the Old Testament office of the Messiah, who was promised. And in the Old Testament, there were three offices, three types or classes of people that were anointed: the prophet, the priest, and the king. And they were fulfilled, we read here, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He encapsulates, embodies this threefold office. He was the one who was anointed by God to serve God's purposes of grace in the life of his people, as their prophet to teach them, as their priest to king them, to cleanse them, and as their king to rule them. In the synagogue of his hometown, Jesus declared that the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And all this is caught up from the New Testament in this very simple statement concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But did you notice that it not merely confesses that Jesus is the Lord? That in saying this, we're confessing that we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Our Lord. This is a very personal and particular declaration, in other words, that lies at the heart of the Christian faith. It is not enough to say that Jesus is Lord, but that you actually believe he is Lord, your Lord, and you function according to that reality. And in that declaration, when we say that, though we are separated by nearly 2,000 years from that generation that beheld him and saw him, heard his voice, saw him before his crucifixion, in the crucifixion, in his resurrection glory, and were privileged to see him ascended unto heaven, But though 2,000 years separates us in time from that generation of God's people, we find ourselves united beside them as believers in love and loyalty. For by this confession we declare that he has come into our personal space and time today, into our time, into our life. By this confession we confess his right to rule us and that we have no right to resist him. Our life is his. We live under his authority and to his glory. For he is Lord. And by grace he is our Lord. In the early church, to declare this was virtually, and in many cases, to effectively sign your death warrant. The early Christians were confronted with a life and death decision. Would they choose to say, Kyrios Christos, Christ is Lord, or Kyrios Caesar, Caesar is Lord? To say Caesar is Lord, they understood, was to give an oath of loyalty to the emperor, as one whose lordship was not just over that part of the world, but over everything, over the cosmos. And many Christians chose rather to suffer the consequences, even to die, than to make that confession. But this was not because of a reluctance to render to Caesar what was his due. It wasn't a political dispute, nor was it a form of civil disobedience. In the battle between God and the state, the scriptures declare Christ King of kings and Lord of lords in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, and Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, and 17, verse 14. These early Christians understood that absolute authority, dominion and power belonged to Christ and to Christ alone. He alone is and reigns as the imperial authority over the whole creation. But what about us? How do we own the lordship of Jesus Christ in the church, in our own lives, and before a watching and rebellious world? Has the term Lord, as one suggests, become one of the most lifeless in Christian vocabulary? Does it just roll off our lips in our prayers and songs of worship as we say his name but with little thought to what it means in terms of his dignity, his office, his authority, and his promises to us? Do we say to him in worship, Lord, yet worship in a way that pleases us without any thought, to what pleases him? Do we say he is Lord of the church, its king and its head, but find ourselves guilty as the church of Laodicea was? Where was he in Revelation chapter 3? He was knocking on the door. Was this to get out? No, it was to get in. It's not an evangelistic message, it's an ecclesiastical nightmare. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the head of the church, has been marginalised within that church. They had no need of him. They called him Lord, but they left him out so that there was no exercise of his lordship, no genuine recognition of his lordship in their lives. Isolated from life and fellowship stood the Lord Jesus outside knocking. Isolated from any real or effective impact upon the church. Is that what is happening in the church of our day? In our lives, do we find ourselves adjusting his commands so that we may reach a point where we can remain safe in this world, popular amongst people? We just adjust what we're saying, what we're believing about Jesus, what he says on ethical and moral issues. We just hold back a little bit. We just tone down. We just quiet down. We talk to each other and shake our heads about the world, but we make no impact. We don't talk to our non-Christian family and friends, and maybe even to our Christian brethren, about what is happening. We don't raise the flag for his truth and his authority, not only over the church, but over the world. Acknowledging Jesus as our Lord is the very essence of the Christian faith. It commits us to him, commits us to obeying his commands, living to his honour. When we acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Lord, we are recognising our duty to worship him, to honour him, to serve him, to obey him. We will willingly submit our time, talents and treasures to to extend his purposes, his kingdom. We will rearrange our lives and priorities around his will as it becomes clear to us through his word. His great commission will be our supreme ambition, his glory, our life. So when we confess our faith in Jesus Christ, his only Son, the Lord, we acknowledge the centre of the creed and the heart of our knowledge of God. I know that belief in a God is not unique to Christianity, but believing in God as he is revealed in Jesus Christ is unique. It is our relationship to Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God, our Lord, that gives our faith its distinctive shape and flavour. By saying God created, we separate Christianity from Eastern religions and paganism, ancient and modern. By calling Jesus God's only Son, the Lord, Christianity separates itself from Judaism and Islam as well. By calling him the Lord, Christianity separates itself from religious pluralism, as well as from all other social and political ideologies which make a claim for parity, coexistence, or dominance. When you say the Apostles' Creed, what are you saying? Let us pray. Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you for the robust witness of the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his historicity, and to the glory of his person, and the sovereignty of his position. We thank you and bow before you with ceaseless wonder at your grace, that your Holy Spirit would awaken us to these realities and bring us to repentance of our rebellion and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can confess and do so willingly and with our whole lives marshalled under it and living it out. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus. Help us not to lose confidence in him, but help us to be filled with that ceaseless wonder, that glory that is inexpressible and full of, that joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Our Heavenly Father, at the Lord Jesus Christ, what a glorious Saviour we have. We have no need to be ashamed. We have no reason to cower, but we have every reason to graciously and as a gracious work to live for Christ in this world, that others might come to know of him and his glory be extended in their hearts as well. In Jesus' name we pray that that would ever be and increasingly the reality in our time. Amen.